Let's go tonight to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. The theme of the verses is obvious. It's marriage, and it is the nucleus of the family. But a couple of things by way of introduction coming into the passage. As a matter of fact, instead of just outlining, let's just go A, B, C. A, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 through 6-9, is an extensive passage on the Christian household. That is the theme, Christian household. It involves, as you can see, looking down at the text in front of you, three involvements in Christian household. One, husband-wife. Verse 22 through 33. Then with chapter 6, children. Child-parent relationship. Chapter 6, 1 through 4. And then finally, in 5 through 9, slaves are addressed as well as masters. And this comprises the Christian household. 6, 5 through 9. The element that is surprising to us is what? The element that is surprising to us is, what about the slave master being part of the household? Well, that is true, and when we get down to that, we'll show how it was part of the household. But part of your responsibilities of operation of a household in the first century involved all of these things, assuming there were children. So the slave master was very much a part of the household, was considered a household member. The interesting thing here also is this, that whenever Paul presents and addresses these groups, he always keeps this order. It's always this order. And I take it the significance to that is we can begin with concentric circles, and on the outside of it would be the master-servant relationship. Then coming in to the next circle would be the, moving inward, would be husbands and wives as parents. And then at the center would be the husband-wife relationship. That's why we said that Paul makes marriage the nucleus of the family around which all the rest of it revolves, and it becomes very, very, very central. So that, as a matter of fact, the marriage relationship, the second circle in, would be husband and wives with children, or husband and wife without children, and then the outer circle is the master-slave relationships. So they all find their roots coming right back to the center, which is the marriage relationship. And therefore, in that relationship, we begin tonight with verse 22. In the husband-wife relationship, and we'll simply break it into two easy parts. Husband-wife relationship as pertains, number one, the wife. As to the wife. Chapter 5, 22 through 24. Reading the verses, then we'll come back and look at them. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So the first thing to note is notice the words, be subject. And when I say notice the words, be subject, I say that in order to say, notice that the words, be subject, are not there. Because if you look at verse 22, be subject is italicized. And anything in italics means there's no corresponding expression in the original. So, italics, Anytime you see that, always follow the same rule. And that means there's no counterpart in the Greek. No counterpart in the original. And that means you always read those. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that the translators have done something they shouldn't have done. Sometimes you have to supply something, and I think in this context they supplied exactly the right thing. But it's always important to ask yourself this. When you take out, or the procedure would be, notice the words in italics. Now, read them with it, then read them without it, and compare the two. So literally, wives to your own husbands. Now that obviously leaves you a question, doesn't it? What to your own husbands? And the answer, of course, would come from context. And you go back to verse 21 and you get it. Verse 21, be subject to one another. That's a general command for all Christians. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. And you tend mentally, do you not, to just go ahead and supply the word subject. And I think that is correct, to bring it down from that preceding verse. So the point then is, in the word subject, he is now becoming specific. Coming off of verse 21. Verse 21 was very broad. Be subject, Christians, to one another. Now, specifically, let me address wives. And he's now becoming very pointed with the thing and making the application there. The verb be subject will come in later. So it's clearly there, but it's probably the right thing to do to bring it down to verse 22. However, you would ask, why does he leave it out? Why does he let us supply it? Well, I take it the reason he is leaving it to be supplied is because this is not the stress. This is true, but this is not the stress. Leaving out that, what would the stress be? Wives, to your own husbands. So the stress, therefore, is not on submission, but on to whom she should submit. The stress is on to whom. And that's probably why he leaves out the word submit. Not that the sense is not there, but he wants to make the point not so much be subject, as he wants to make the point be subject to whom. And thus, the command to subjection, verse 21, verse 22, wives to your own husbands. In other words, this is not a male-female relationship that he's talking about. In other words, he is not teaching that the wife is to be in submission to any man or every man, but to a man. So the emphasis is not subject to every or any, but one. That tightens up the context. This is strictly a marriage relationship. In other words, Paul is not saying in verse 21, you Christians be subject to one another, and you who are wives, you also be subject to all the other men. But very specific, ties it into a very tight relationship, namely relationship of marriage. Now, what do the words in verse 22, wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, what does that mean? What does the expression as to the Lord mean? And I think the best way to say what they mean is to first say what they don't mean. Number one, they do not mean that you give your husband the same deference that you would to the Lord. We worship Christ. We honor him as deity. We give him the utmost deference. Is Paul saying, now women, you're to give your husband the same deference that you give to the Lord? Don't think that's his meaning at all. the idea is more along this line, and it makes it, I think, much clearer. They do mean, the expression does mean, or these words do mean, submission to one's husband is the duty owed the Lord. Submission to one's husband is the duty due the Lord. So, in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and be subject as your duty to the Lord. Not the same deference that you would give to on both. Here's a way, let's put it this way. Let's make a triangle. And at the triangle top is God, and here is the wife, and here is the husband. And I think a way to seal it in your mind is this. Submission is owed God. Submission is given to the husband. In other words, Paul is not saying that the deference and the honor is owed him, is owed God, and done for him. Now, we can take that further and say that this is the principle for all Christian relationships in the New Testament. Christian relationships in the New Testament are always tripersonal. All Christian relationships are always tripersonal. By that, I mean that for there to be a right relationship on the level of the human, there has to be a three-way element involved in it. You've got it in verse 22, wives, bottom line, be subject to your husbands, other end of the triangle, as to the Lord, making it a tri-personal relationship. When you come down to verse 25, it remains tri-personal. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. When you leave that and you go over to chapter 6 and verse 1, changing relationships from husband-wife to child-parent, it remains tripersonal. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Tripersonal relationship. When you come down to the slave-master relationship, it is still tripersonal. Slaves, verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Tripersonal relationship again. And then the same thing, verse 9, masters, do the same things for them, that is, the servants, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. It is always tri-personal. And the whole, notice by the way, the whole impetus of Christian teaching and of human relationships on the human level goes out the window as soon as God is eliminated. Does that say anything about how you ought to marry? How are you going to carry on a tri-personal relationship and obey the teaching of Scripture in the husband-wife areas if God is not part of your partner's life? You can't. All you've got left is a wife who is a sinner and a husband who is a sinner, a wife who wants her way, a husband who wants her way, and what divine element comes into it? None. It's just we hope the two can get along together for at least a few years before things break apart. But notice, she is motivated by do this for God. And I'll overstate it to make my point clear. She may look at her husband and say, what a disaster. But I submit, not because he is anything at all, but as unto God. And that is the motivation that moves behind all of this. By the way, and we'll make this point in concluding, remember, husband-wife, child-parent relationships are never supported psychologically in the Bible. They're supported doctrinally. And we'll see how that works out in just a few moments. But mostly, when we think of husband-wife problems, we think in terms of, wow, we need a psychologist to help us out of this pit. And not to say that that might not have its place, but that's at least not what you get in Scripture. In Scripture, there is a common relationship around the Lord that makes it theologically and doctrinally centered and gives us a much, much stronger type of thing than we would have otherwise. Now notice, coming down to the 23rd verse, keep in mind, by the way, and this is important, when Scripture deals, especially in Paul's writings, with husband-wife relationship, he always assumes the ideal. And you can go through and say, but what if, but what if, but what if? And you look for the answers to the what ifs, and the answers to the what ifs are not there. But basically, we're looking at the ideal, and that's where it comes from. And the other things that have to be worked out are simply not dealt with in these particular contexts. Can you tell I'm chewing on my bit that back there, the way back with the wisdom tooth, and that wants to get in the way every time I teach like this. Now this feels much better. Hope I don't lisp too much or sound too bad. Okay, now what is the doctrinal basis? Doctrinal basis for submission or for this arrangement. Okay, the doctrinal basis is given in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Number one, it is based on an analogy. Based on an analogy. And that is given in verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as, and as establishes the analogy. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. So the analogy is this. What Christ is to the church, as that relationship exists, so the husband to the wife. Now, as is true in all analogies, every analogy breaks down. That doesn't mean it's not a good analogy, but they all break down. If you're going to force the analogy all the way, Christ died and shed his blood as a substitute for the sins of men in the church, and he is the Savior. Well, is that same thing true of a husband? Well, yes and no. Emphatically no, in the same sense. But in a qualified way, yes, in a limited sense. And the primary sense is the idea of headships. So we're based on an analogy. The second thing is to keep in mind, when you look at Scripture, God has established hierarchies. God has established hierarchies. That do not necessarily involve superiority. God has established, we'll look at some of these. God has established hierarchies that do not necessarily mean superiority. Just because God designates one to be a leader does not make that one superior, spiritually or any other way. And yet, they're hierarchies. And we tend to think in terms, well, if there's a boss, that you must be thinking in terms of superiority, but that is not the case. And let's look at the basic one, and it is this. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Now that's hierarchy, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11. And the first thing, just note, hierarchy is here. I don't know any way you could express it more forcefully than verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ means God is superior to Christ. It's not true, is it? God, and I take it here, it's God the Father. God the Father is deity. Is the Son deity? Well, we can establish, I think, very easily that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is also deity. And that is equality. But does equality mean there's not hierarchy? You've got hierarchy along with that. Now, when you come to Christ as head of the man, that's hierarchy also, and it's also what? Is it superiority too? It's obviously superiority too. When you come to man over the woman, that's hierarchy, but it's not superiority. So, in the first relationship, there is no superiority, though there is hierarchy. In the second, there is superiority of Christ to man, and man over the woman, we come back again, there's no superiority. The factor that runs through all of them, however, is hierarchy. Headship is shot through. All of these, every one of them, is spoken of as a headship concept. That's why we said, scrolling back then, God has established hierarchies that do not necessarily mean superiority. In the first two, no superiority. The second, there is superiority. And in the third, there is none. This, by the way, rests. You say, well, why would God do that? If there's anything fundamental to everything that God does, it's called order. God always operates in terms of order in everything he does. Now, going back to Ephesians, and hang on to that idea of order for a minute. What all this points to is order. That's the theme, not superiority. Order. And when you come back to Ephesians chapter 5, and you have wives be subject to your own husbands, and notice coming to verse 24, let's go down where the word be subject is in the text. But as the church is subject to Christ, the word subject is H-U-P-O, and it's not hyphenated because since it's a compound, let me put a hyphen there so you'll see it. Tasso. Tasso is a simple word to line up, to get in line. It was used militarily of getting in rank. To line up is what? Order. This same verb was used in taking things and organizing them into their categories. This fits here, this follows, and this follows this, and this follows this. The idea is order all the way through, and the hoopah is a word that means under. Line up under a leader. And that is what our translations have given us in terms of the word submission. But that fits this nicely, doesn't it? God, Christ, man, woman, that's order, that's hierarchy, and that's what we mean by that word hierarchy. We mean to put in order in a clear way. Now, let's once again put down two misunderstandings to guard against on submission. I'll just put two possible misunderstandings. The first we've already touched on, but let's go to a passage. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And the first is what we've been talking about, but we need to attach another passage to it, is the misunderstanding that submission indicates inferiority. First Corinthians 15:28. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be, and this is the same word used for women now, the same Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. So notice, in this particular context, the very same word directed to the woman saying, being subjected to your husband, is also said of Christ in relationship to His Father. It's a matter of order, not a matter of inferiority. Second, the misunderstanding that submission denies the right of independence. It's an error to say that submission denies the right of independence. And I'm taking you to the same verb of another one who acted independently. Acted so independently that those that this one is to subject to, was to be in subjection to, and is said to be in subjection to, were terribly upset. Look at Luke. 2:41. Well, to show you that independent action is not denied by submission. We're looking at Luke 2:41. And his, Jesus' parents, used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it. Obviously, this is an independent action. But suppose him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he'd made them. He went down, came to Nazareth, and continued in subjection to them. And that is the same word in Ephesians. So we can conclude that independent action is not a denial of submission. One other thing, and I'll just jot this down. Right to command carries with it the right to appeal. By the one commanded, that That is the difference between a despot and a leader. And it's a difference between someone who is simply saying, I want my own way, and someone who is reasonable. The right to appeal simply means that in the proper way, that one who is to be commanded, and that goes with child parent. Parents have the right to demand obedience of their children. But that does not preclude the right of children to appeal. If the appeal is made and rejected, then we're back to the beginning slot. Then what is commanded has to be carried out. But any good leader is going to recognize the right of a person to appeal whatever is decided. And if you're in a business or if you're in a company, you know that if you have a good boss, a good leader, he does not decide arbitrarily. He listens, he asks questions, he gets opinion, and if he's a good leader, when it is finished, the decision is made, no more questions are asked, but he always gives the right to appeal, and that's always important in a relationship that involves hierarchy. Christ in the garden said to the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, how dare you appeal my will? Didn't do that, did he? That was the appeal of Christ himself to his Father. But if there's a way, may this cup pass from me. And if God the Father patiently and tenderly and with great understanding responds to that, then shouldn't we in the human relationships, husband and wife, also recognize that same type of thing? Now, one other idea comes in, and we've emphasized headship based on the analogy of Christ and the church and the husband and wife. And we read that coming off of verse 23, but what did we omit? Paul doesn't develop it, but he puts it there. Husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, period. No. He adds a note, he himself being the Savior of the body. And therefore, I take it he's adding to this is not only of the concept of headship here, but there's the concept of protection, deliverance. As Christ saved the church, so the husband saves his wife. I take it in a preserving sense, in a protection sense, in the sense of seeking out her best and so forth, and giving himself for her best. All right, leaving the woman then. Verse 25. Now when you come to verse 25, remember we mentioned that in the New Testament, certain things that the New Testament teaches or taught at the time came right into direct conflict with the thinking of the day. We mentioned, what was it, humility. Humility was among the thinkers of the day. It was a vice, and yet the New Testament commands it. Well, when you come down to verse 22, and it says, wives, that would shock no one. Because in the Greek-Roman Empire, it was understood that wives had duties to their husbands. When you come to verse 25, you have an absolutely revolutionary concept. Because you can find nothing in Greek-Roman literature that said anything about a husband having a responsibility to her. So the idea coming on to the end of the text here is that as the wives are addressed in verse 22, the relationship in marriage is reciprocal. It is not a boss-employee relationship. It's reciprocal. And if there's responsibility on her part, there is equal responsibility on his part. And that is spelled out in the following context. Husbands, love your wives, analogy, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice, by the way, that sort of puts the idea of submission in a responding context, doesn't it? Christ, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We respond to him because of his love extended to us. This is the same type thing. It's not barking out commands. It's a kind of submission that is distasteful. It's based on his character and his attitude. And notice coming down into these closing verses, you have the features and characteristics of love, of which there are five. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. It's a love that is realistic. How did Christ love us? As we were. Or can we put it this way? Non-conditional. The fact of Christ dying for our sins and his love extended to us at the cross was not conditional. He didn't say, you're on probation. If you be good, then I will love you. It was non-conditional, realistic. That's verse 25. Also verse 25, gave himself for her, sacrificial. Third, that he might sanctify her. And I take what happens in verse 26 and 27, Paul really, in one sense, diverts from the marriage relationship to deal with the church. And the 26, 27th verse, triple purpose clause, that he might sanctify her, that is, the church, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And I take it that in 26 and 27, it's really a diversion triggered by verse 25, Christ loved the church. And that triggers Paul answering three questions. What does he want? What does he want? What does he want out of the church? But nonetheless, in that triple purpose clause in verses 26 and 27, the love of Christ for the church was purposeful. And it was for the church's fullest potential, fullest development. Four. And in verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. It becomes very realistic here in saying that, following context, that no one has ever, verse 29, hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, and don't we? I think the word unreserved would be fair enough. We all lavish unreserved love on our own physical bodies. We nourish them. We do all sorts of things for them. And finally, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and that is the love is exclusive. Now, many, many times we get into a battle of the husband-wives, you know, issue, and women say, submit, well, is this a tough order? Is a husband given something very difficult to do? This is very, very difficult. And so both very, very important. And thus, and note verse 32, because we're going to have it in some observations here in a minute. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Okay, observations off of this passage. Observations. One. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. shows the practical value of doctrine. It shows the practical value of doctrine. The doctrine taught by Ephesians is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. When Paul wants to teach about marriage, he doesn't make marriage the subject. He says, you know ecclesiology, don't you? You know the doctrine of the church, don't you? Then you have the framework for understanding marriage. And that shows doctrine has value. For example, I note two of them that are in this particular context. And you remove either one of these. When we talk about the character of God, God is omniscient, omnipresent, and so forth, that is the area of systematic theology called theology proper. So let's say this. Remove theology proper from this passage. And what happens? Theology proper, for example, would say God is love. And it would develop the aspects of His love. It would say God is omnipotent. And it would develop all the facets of being omnipotent. God is eternal, and it would develop the ideas of the eternity. God is immutable or unchangeable. And theology proper would develop all of those things. And you could pick up a systematic theology book and look under theology proper. It would discuss God's existence, God's character, God's love, God's veracity, God's omniscience, God's immutability, and would talk about all of those things. And Paul assumes this. If you understand something about theology proper, then I can teach you about marriage. For example, look down at verse 22. And look at verse 22 and verse 28. 22 and 28. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now come down to verse 22. Again, remove theology proper. And it would read, wives, be subject to your own husbands, period. But add doctrine as to the Lord. Who is He? Theology proper. And if you do that, you've got a command in verse 22 with no standard. Same thing with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, period. No. Add a doctrine, just as Christ also loved the church. Do you understand that? Do you understand the person of Christ? Do you understand ecclesiology? Gave himself. Do you understand the work of Christ for the church? Remove theology proper, and you have nothing left. Go back to the passage and remove ecclesiology. And when you take those two things and remove them from Ephesians chapter 5, you have nothing left. You have some commands, but you have no motive. You have no standards. You have nothing to move whatsoever. And therefore, Christian conduct is the necessary framework for Christian conduct. And we might add this along with this first observation, and that is this. Teaching on marriage is not psychologically based. Teaching on marriage is not psychologically based. It is doctrinally based. Typically, Christians do not believe that today. If you've got a marriage problem, to whom do you go? A Bible teacher or a psychologist? And it's far removed from that. I'm not saying that's not valid. I didn't say that. I'm simply making an observation. You can look at it and read them. Isn't this based doctrinally? The doctrine of the church, the love of Christ, that's doctrine. And that is the basis of teaching as far as Scripture is concerned on the subject of marriage. Second, when we think about the hierarchy of the Father over the Son
son over the man, over the woman, and the note that Christianity is theopocentric, not anthropocentric. Christianity is theopocentric, not anthropocentric. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And in the measure that we become man-centered, we resist biblical teaching. Present the hierarchy that we've talked about in marriage. Present it to society today, and what will you hear? You're liable to get lynched. Why? Because our thinking is not... I mean, how dare God tell us how to live? How dare God dictate and say there is no sexual preference? I will tell you how man operates in that particular area. And as our society becomes more and more humanistic in its emphasis, thus centered in man, anything that does not exalt and honor man, his wishes and his wants. Anthropocentric means we honor man's wishes and wants. Did you read it in the morning paper? Can you imagine the monstrosity that we're facing in our country? This man that's about to be appointed to the Supreme Court once wrote a paper that abortion was wrong. Did you read it? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if such a man would ever get into... What a bigot. But see, that's not what man wants. And it's just another indication of the totally man-centered values that come into our society today. Third, biblical stance becomes increasingly difficult in humanistic times as we go through or to a man-centered type thing. This becomes increasingly difficult. Four. The major influences of life are anti-God. I don't say that with a lot of emotion. I just say it's a matter of fact. You might want to do something that will horrify you if you'll do it carefully. Try it for a week, keeping a little log book of time spent personally, or do it with your children, in the lives of your children, in terms of how much of the Word of God is input in a 7-day period versus the influence of the media, of television, of advertising, of music that you hear on the radio. And it's no wonder that nobody has Christian viewpoint. And I've said this, and I don't say it in a cruel way, I say it as a matter of fact way. Most of the children at Beth Haven Church will never look at life from a Christian viewpoint. Let's see, can you count them tonight? Zero. What do we expect? They're at home getting it on TV, I know. And I don't say this to be harsh, I don't mean it in that way, but we do want, and I think it's pitiful that many, many Christian parents who do want to have children that honor the Lord, and they're very sincere in that area, we're forgetting something. Where's their input? But don't worry, they'll get it at school. Or on the little league football team. That'll input Christian. Or the radio, or the TV, or the music. That'll all input it. And again, I don't say that to be harsh. I say that we should think seriously about the major influences most of our lives are just anti-God. Fifth, and I won't write it because I've already jumped the gun on it, all Christian relationships are tri-personal. Very important observation. Okay, we'll pick up then Sunday with chapter 6, child-parent relationships. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth tonight. In Christ's name.